Christ resorted to every measure that would prevent, or at least diminish, these dangers, taking radical steps to cure his people of these failings by enacting laws whereby the Israelites, as the Hebrews eventually came to be known, were obliged to pay a tithe. Furthermore, they had to offer their first fruits, or to redeem these with some other offering, and in addition, they were called upon to make numerous sacrifices of beasts and fruits, such as burnt offerings, meal offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings and trespass offerings, for which only unblemished gifts were accepted. When harvesting, they were forbidden to reap their fields completely or to gather up the gleanings of the harvest. They had to leave them for the poor and for strangers. Every seventh year they were not allowed to till their land. Every 50th year they had to return unto every man his former property. Finally, the taking of interest was forbidden, thereby forestalling usury at the outset. If the people of Israel observed these statutes, the danger of their being ruled wholly by worldly considerations and breaking faith with God out of love for mammon would not be all too great. The other danger that threatened their faith was, however, far greater. This was the idolatry of the peoples the Hebrews would encounter in the so-called Promised Land. This idol worship was all the more dangerous because, like all of its kind, it consisted of humanly perceptible communication with the evil spirit world. The spirit realm is mysterious in human eyes, and mystery exerts an irresistible attraction on everyone. Ghost stories are listened to with the greatest attention, and wherever anything mysterious and spectral actually or allegedly happens, a crowd will gather. Thus, the Israelites had already in the past been attracted by the mysteries of Egyptian idol worship. The Apostle Paul refers to this in writing to the Corinthians when he says, "You know that when you were still heathens, it was the dead idols to which you were irresistibly drawn." 1 Corinthians 12:2. I need scarcely add that the Israelites did not content themselves with merely looking at idol images, for lifeless stone and wood attracted the people of those times as little as they attract people today. The allurement of idol worship lay in the actual communication with the low spirit world. The speaking of spirits through images and human mediums and the performance by them of other marvelous feats were the factors that attracted people. It was here that they were told so much that was mysterious, that they received answers to their questions relating to their worldly prospects, and that they heard predictions about their supposed future, something that all people welcome eagerly. In addition to this, they were told things highly gratifying to their human passions, for here vice was. 283. Elevated to virtue, while virtue was branded as vice. Whoever once became addicted to this kind of spirit communication found it difficult to desist from the habit. As the leader of God's people, Christ took to measures to try to prevent his followers from lapsing into idolatry. One of these measures was to give them the opportunity of communicating with good spirits, as a substitute for the form of spirit communication that had been forbidden. He gave the Israelites the tabernacle, the breastplate of judgment, and the good mediums, known to you as prophets, as I have already taught you at length in my previous accounts. As the second measure, he commanded the Israelites to exterminate certain tribes into whose land they were to emigrate. There were six of them that had fallen into such idolatry and abomination that their conversion to a faith in God seemed impossible. Instead, there was every reason to fear that they would soon have corrupted the Israelites who settled among them. The command to exterminate these peoples has led many of you to look upon the God of the Old Testament as a cruel deity and to maintain that the writers of the Old Testament were as yet incapable of conceptualizing a God such as Christ preached, since otherwise they would never have attributed such cruelty to the will of God. In this you are mistaken. It was one and the same Christ who preached the conception of God that you find in the New Testament and who commanded the destruction of those idolatrous peoples. In one case as in the other, Christ appears as the Savior. By ordering the extermination of those peoples, he preserved them from sinking still further into disbelief and depravity, and indeed gave them the opportunity of working their way, in a new existence, out of the depths into which they had fallen. The underlying motive was the same as that which, in earlier times, had led to the, near, extinction of the human race in the flood and the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. An even more important motive was that of preserving faith in God among God's people. When men make war, they do not hesitate to shoot anyone who tries to induce a soldier to desert, a measure that you accept as perfectly justified. Was not God equally entitled to order the death of those who wanted to instigate his chosen bearers of the faith to desert their colors and to go over to the powers of darkness? Besides, it was through God's people that the hour of the redemption of all mankind was to be prepared. 284. Was Christ, then, to stand idly by while this work, difficult enough at best, was ruined by those who were enemies of God and instruments of Lucifer? You mortals become very tender-hearted when God in his wisdom and justice orders the destruction of utterly wicked and irretrievably depraved people, lest they corrupt millions of others and in order that they themselves may as spirits be brought back into the path of salvation. Remember, also, that it was God who did these things, the master of life and death, who had shown these people unmerited forbearance, even though they had committed everything abominable in his sight in their idol worship, going to the length of sacrificing their own children as burnt offerings to their idols. Deuteronomy 12, 31. When making war upon other tribes, the Israelites were commanded to conduct themselves humanely. When you approach another city to besiege it, you shall invite them to come to a peaceful agreement. Deuteronomy 20, 10. They were forbidden even to injure fruit trees when laying siege to a city and were commanded to build their catapults of the wood of trees bearing no edible fruit. Moses received his first taste of the danger of idolatry in the story of the golden calf. Soon afterwards also, when they approached the land of Moab, when the Israelites had settled down in Sittim, they began to engage in harlotry with the daughters of Moab, for these invited them to the sacrificial celebrations of their idols and the people of Israel took part in their sacrificial feasts and worshipped their gods. Numbers 25, 1-2. The harlotry alluded to here was part of the pagan ritual and was demanded by the demons through the mediums as particularly pleasing to their gods. It was part of the idol worship, as among all other heathen peoples. Armed with the weapon of idolatry and its attendant vices, the powers of evil subsequently did much harm among God's people and thereby to the preparations for the redemption. Almost entire generations of the Lord's chosen people later forsook the true faith in God. In order to lead them back, God subjected them to terrible judgments. Christ sent the prophets in an effort to win them back to the good cause. These prophets were the mediums of the good spirit world, and they were hard put to maintain a successful fight against the influence of the demonic mediums, the prophets of Baal. God's true prophets were incarnated celestial spirits, although in their life as mortals they were quite as much exposed to evil as the rest of mankind. Thanks to their efforts, the belief in the true God and in the coming Redeemer were not completely eradicated among the generations that followed. 285. The time finally came when a great part of humanity was ready, at least in their yearnings, to accept Christ's act of redemption in faith and to cross the bridge he was to build over the gulf dividing the realm of the abyss from the kingdom of God. Countless human souls stood waiting to cross. At last the fullness of time had come when under God's plan of salvation the Redeemer was to appear. Shortly before Christ was born upon earth, he sent a herald to prepare for and proclaim his coming. This herald also was a celestial spirit, Elijah, the same spirit which, at a time when idolatry was at its worst, had come to earth on Christ's behalf and had fought victoriously against the instruments of the forces of evil. After accomplishing his mission, he had been taken back to heaven without having experienced earthly death. Now, as Christ's predecessor, he was born as a mortal for the second time, as the son of Zacharias, and bore the name John. Even before John's birth, the incarnation of God's anointed was foretold. The archangel Gabriel, who had brought Zacharias the message of the birth of John as the forerunner of Christ, was also entrusted with the message of the human birth of the Redeemer. Gabriel was sent to a virgin in Nazareth named Mary, who had been chosen to be the mother of the Savior. 286. The human birth of Jesus. Procreation and birth in God's creation follow immutable laws. The union of the seed of the male and the female is required in every instance. This is a law to which there is no exception. Human procreation can, therefore, come about only when the seed of a human male unites with that of a human female. Hence, no discarnate spirit, celestial or infernal, can beget offspring without using a human body and human seed. You interpret the biblical account of the conception of Christ as though a spirit from heaven had begotten the child in a virgin's womb without the aid of a male human body and male seed. This is an incorrect interpretation, and it gives countless people, believers and unbelievers, good ground for denying, or at any rate for doubting, the way in which the Son of God became a human being. Here we have an instance in which what is marvelous and unusual, although in complete accordance with the laws of nature, borders closely upon what is unreasonable and, hence, unbelievable. I will tell you the whole truth of the matter, for I know that you will understand it. When a deep transmedium spirit has left his body and a foreign spirit has entered, that spirit is capable of using the organs of the body in precisely the same way as the medium's own spirit, consequently a foreign spirit, good or evil, that occupies the body of a male medium is capable of begetting offspring with a woman. Did I not, when speaking to you of the idolatry of antediluvian times, particularly call your attention to the carnal intercourse had by the evil spirits, through male mediums, with the daughters of men, by whom, according to the Bible's own testimony, they had children? If this is possible for evil spirits, should it not be equally possible for the good ones? If the fallen sons of God could beget children through human mediums and so corrupt mankind, ought not the faithful sons of God be able to do likewise on behalf of mankind's salvation? Now you will understand the human conception of Christ without the need of any further explanation. The human medium was Joseph, to whom Mary was betrothed. Spirits of God had already repeatedly spoken to Mary, through Joseph as their medium, of the coming redemption. Such spirit messages were nothing out of the ordinary for her. As a matter of fact, the Jewish people generally were thoroughly familiar with communication with the spirit world. This is evident from the account in the scriptures of the appearance of the angel to Zacharias, when Zacharias left the temple and 287 was unable to speak, the people realized that he had been visited by a messenger from God. Luke 1:22. So Mary was not alarmed when one day a spirit entered Joseph as its medium and brought her a message. But she was taken aback by the form of address the spirit used. It addressed her as blessed among women, by which the spirit indicated that she would become a mother. This was beyond her comprehension, as she had never had relations with any man and therefore could not be pregnant. But the angel answered and told her that a Holy Spirit would come upon her and the power of One Most High would overshadow her. That is also why the holy being that would be born to her would be called a Son of God. The Spirit then told her in detail how it would happen, a point on which your Bible is silent. It told her that, as soon as it had left the medium's body, a very high heavenly spirit would enter the medium, and that she would become a mother through the Spirit by the generally valid law of procreation. Thereupon Mary agreed to the plan. After Gabriel had departed out of the medium and before Joseph had awakened from his mediumistic sleep, Christ himself entered Joseph's body and through him Mary conceived under the same law that governs conception in all human mothers. Just moments before the birth, the Spirit of Christ entered the body of the child, that is, at the same stage at which the incarnation of a spirit occurs with all mothers through the entry of the Spirit into the infant organism. That this was the way in which Christ was begotten was well known to the early Christians, to whom it had been revealed in the same manner in which I am revealing it to you. They knew, therefore, that the human body of Christ had been begotten by Christ himself, using Joseph as his medium. That is to say, the Holy Spirit that, according to Gabriel's message, was to come upon Mary was Christ himself. He wanted personally to perform everything that he held necessary to achieve the redemption. He had taken the difficult preparatory work into his own hands from the outset, had chosen God's people as the bearers of the faith, had led them, taught them, admonished, warned and chastised them. He had sent high spirits of heaven to earth, as prophets. The last step in this preparation was begetting the human body that he would enter a few months later in his mother's womb, so that, by being born as a mortal, he might mingle with mortals as one of them. As soon as Joseph had awakened from his deep trance, Mary related to him the things that had happened. It was a hard test to which he now found himself subjected. Should he believe what his betrothed had told him? A terrible battle waged within him. Like all other men, he was but 288. Human. Evil assailed him fiercely. The powers of hell had but one end in view, to incite Joseph to doubt Mary and to cast her off, for under Jewish law, a betrothed young woman who was found to have had relations with another man was stoned to death. Evil sought to hammer home in him the belief that Mary had become involved with another man, and that she was now making use of the pretext that a spirit of God had used Joseph's body while he was in a mediumistic state. There was nothing in the way of distrust, jealousy and bitterness to which men are prone by reason of disappointment that the powers of evil did not instill into Joseph. Their attacks were terrible and seemed to be more than he could bear. He was of half a mind to put his betrothed away secretly, for Joseph, being a righteous man, was unwilling, in the absence of positive proof that he had been deceived, to denounce a fellow creature for an offense the penalty for which was death. On the other hand, he was not ready to make his betrothed his wife as long as any misgivings persisted. Mary simply said that God would surely reveal the truth to him in one way or another. She, too, suffered unspeakably under his suspicions. That very night, an angel of the Lord appeared to the clairvoyant Joseph and explained everything to him. This ended the conflict within him. I realize that this truth, and it is the truth, will appear entirely too human and too much in accordance with the mundane laws of nature to convince you mere mortals. It is not marvelous and mysterious enough to satisfy you. The human act of procreation is something debasing in the eyes of many, who, as it were, blame God for making it a part of the order of things. To their way of thinking, God is not chaste enough. Wretched beings that you are, to so misjudge the most wonderful laws enacted by God's omnipotence and wisdom as exemplified in the procreation, the prenatal life, and the birth of a child. Christ, the highest of created spirits, did not find it beneath him to beget his own earthly body in conformity with the eternally fixed laws of procreation, in order that he might dwell, suffer and die among you. Even if the truth regarding his human conception may not be miraculous enough to suit you, for Christ everything is miraculous that happens according to the sacred laws of his heavenly Father, about which the preacher says, I realize that everything that God has ordained is valid forever, nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has arranged things thus so that men should revere him. Ecclesiastes 3:14. Unfortunately, you mortals do not feel this reverence. That is why you account for the incarnation of Christ by means of concocted theories, which, because of the alleged miracles they involve, are full of contradictions and 289. Furnish good grounds to the skeptics for deriding the first step Christ took in becoming a human. Had the incarnation of Christ not followed the laws of human procreation, Paul could not have said of him that he became as one of us. Then his conception would have differed fundamentally from that of other men. His body would not have come into being from human seed. But Paul was right. Christ became as one of you, even as regards the generation of his human body from human seed. Now I'll come back to your request that I speak of certain doctrines of the Catholic Church that touch on this subject. As you are a priest of that church, it is natural that you should be particularly eager to learn which of its doctrines are true and which are false. The Catholic Church teaches that the mother of Jesus was free from original sin. This is true, but not for the reasons advanced by your church. Like certain other mortals who lived before her and who had been called upon to perform the work of the Lord, Mary was an incarnated celestial spirit. The same was true of Enoch, Abraham, Moses, Elijah, and others of whom I have spoken. It was true also of John, the forerunner of Christ, in whom Elijah returned to earth. In Mary, therefore, there was incarnated, not one of the spirits that had forsaken God, but one that had remained loyal to him. She did not bear the sin of apostasy, which weighs upon all other terrestrial beings. That is the original sin from which she was free. The Catholic doctrine, however, that Mary as a mortal was devoid of all sin, even the most venial, is utterly false. There is no mortal who has no human failings, as you call them, but these have nothing in common with that sin from which Christ was to redeem the world, namely, the sin of having rebelled against God. That is the real sin. All others are human frailties, from which not even Mary was free. Nevertheless, she remained faithful to God, as did Moses, that high spirit from heaven, in spite of the fact that as a man he transgressed on more than one occasion, for which he was punished by not being allowed to enter the promised land. The Catholic Church is also wrong when it maintains that Mary remained a virgin even after the conception and the birth of Christ. She was, thereafter, no more a virgin than any woman who has conceived and given birth to a child. Only before Christ's conception was she a virgin. It was not intended that the Redeemer should be born of a mother who had conceived and borne other children before him. That is the meaning of the words of Matthew, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son." Matthew 1:23. 290. It is furthermore contrary to the truth when the Catholic Church maintains that no more children were born to Mary after the birth of Christ. On what grounds do you assume that after the birth of their firstborn, she was willing to waive her right to be a mother, or that Joseph was ready to waive his rights as a husband and a father? The fact that Christ had brothers and sisters who were born after him in no way detracts from his person, or from his life, his teachings and his work. When the original texts of the New Testament speak in various places of the brothers and sisters of Jesus, they are referring to his own flesh and blood brothers and sisters, and not kinsfolk as the Catholics desperately try to prove. Had they been kinsfolk, they would have been called such, and not brothers and sisters. Or do you suppose that the language of those days had no word to express the concept kinsfolk? You cannot maintain this seriously, for in the story of the 12-year-old Jesus in the temple, it is related that his parents looked for him among their kinsfolk and acquaintances, from which you see that where kinsfolk is meant, the evangelist chooses the word for kinsfolk. When the same evangelist later writes, "His mother and his brothers came to him." Luke 8:19, he is surely not trying to convey the meaning that these were merely kinsmen who came with his mother. Also the people who reported the arrival of his mother and brothers said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside and want to speak to you." Matthew and Mark likewise relate that Christ's mother and his brothers had come to see him. Do you believe that all three evangelists used the word brothers when they meant kinsfolk, in which case that was the word they could and should have used? Any such assumption is foolish. Furthermore, in telling of the appearance of Jesus in his native village of Nazareth, Matthew reports, "When he came to his native village Nazareth, he preached in the synagogue there and his words impressed his hearers so deeply that they asked of one another, 'Greater than from where does this man have all this wisdom and the power to perform miracles? Is he not the son of the carpenter? Is not his mother's name Mary, and are not his brothers named James, Joseph, Simon and Judah? Do not his sisters also live here among us? How has he come by all this?'" Matthew 13, 54-56. Can any rationally minded person contend that this enumeration of the father, mother, brothers and sisters of Jesus refers to kinsfolk only? Just as the reference in this case is to the real father and mother of Jesus, so too his real brothers and sisters are meant. What purpose could be served by listing the names of his kinsfolk? The inhabitants of Nazareth were astonished at his words and his teachings and asked each other, as you would under. 291. Similar circumstances, whence has he all these things? His father, the carpenter, is a man like the rest of us. Mary, his mother, is a simple, unpretentious woman, and his brothers and sisters are nothing out of the ordinary, for his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon and Judas, live among us and we see them every day, but we have never discovered anything unusual in any of them. And as for his sisters, all of them live in this village and are no different from any of the other women of Nazareth. How does it happen that of all the family, Jesus is the only one who is so wonderfully gifted? The contention that the expressions brothers and sisters of Jesus, as they are used here, refer to kinsfolk only, is too absurd to be advanced by anyone without an ulterior motive. You can see here how one falsehood must be supported by another. The Catholic Church has taken the unreasonable stand that Mary remained a virgin in spite of the fact that she bore Jesus, a position that would, of course, be utterly untenable in the face of an admission that she afterwards gave birth to other children. However, there are many references in the Bible to the brothers and sisters of Jesus. Since this conflicts with the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity, these historically established brothers and sisters must be branded as kinsfolk. Otherwise, the dogma of Mary's perpetual virginity, and, with it, that of papal infallibility, would collapse. The birth of Jesus took its course like any other human birth, as regards both the mother and the child. The newly born infant was nursed, cared for, and eventually weaned, as are all children. The message of the angels to the shepherds, their salutation of the Redeemer of mankind who had appeared, the presentation of Jesus in the temple, and the coming of the wise men of the East all happened exactly as related in your New Testament. These wise men were divine instruments and were highly gifted with mediumistic powers. In their homelands they were the dispensers of the true faith, and through their communication with the good spirit world they had been initiated into many of the truths relating to the salvation of mankind. The same spirit world that had proclaimed the birth of the Savior to the shepherds also brought the tidings of the happy event to the Magi, to whom it had already been foretold as imminent by messengers from God. They were now invited to set out in search of the child in whom the Son of God was incarnated. The name of the place at which the child lay was withheld from them, but they were told that a ray of light would go before them to guide them on their way. Not only the wise men, but everyone else saw this light, which appeared as a bright star moving before them and leading them, as Moses and the people of Israel had once been led by the pillar of cloud. 292. Their journey took them first to Herod in Jerusalem. This was an act of God, by which that earthly prince was to be apprised of the human birth of him who was to rule the world, and in order that the destiny of the children of Bethlehem might be fulfilled, as had been foretold by the prophet. Here again the spirit forces who were against Christ inspired Herod with fear for his throne and thus drove him to perpetrate the slaughter of the children, in order that the newborn herald of the truth might perish. The Magi did not reach Bethlehem until after the presentation of Jesus in the temple, his parents having gone there with the child on their way back from Jerusalem and intending to stay for a while before returning to Nazareth. It was during their stay in Bethlehem that the wise men appeared, and after the latter had set out for home, the parents of the child also prepared to continue on their way, but a messenger of God appeared to Joseph, warning him to flee into Egypt with his wife and child, as Herod, who on first learning of the birth of a new king of the Jews had determined to destroy him, was now on the point of carrying out his design. After the Christ child had grown out of infancy, his childhood was like that of other children. He learned to walk and to speak, and he played, like the rest. On occasions, he misbehaved, as all children will. With the passing of his boyhood his understanding developed, and inasmuch as he was the incarnation of the highest of created spirits, he was also highly gifted. Nevertheless, he had to begin to learn things as everybody does, even the most gifted. As a child he came to know of God exactly as you yourself did, namely, by what he learned from his parents and teachers. He listened to sermons on God in the synagogue of his native village, and discussed them with his elders, of whom he asked for explanations of the things that he had not understood or that did not seem right to him. Moreover, he was assailed by those temptations that come to all children of men and are of a strength in keeping with the youth's powers of resistance. He overcame these temptations to the same degree that his knowledge of evil increased with the advancing years. Nevertheless, there were times when he erred and was guilty of failings due to human weakness, as is the case with the best of children. With every victory over temptation the boy received from God greater inner strength and knowledge of the Spirit. As his power of resistance grew, the forces of evil were permitted to increase the strength of their assaults upon him. It is so with every mortal, and no exception was made in favor of the boy Jesus. For it is a law that applies to all men alike that they gain inability to resist sin with every victory over temptation, while, on the other hand, evil is left free to proceed with more vigor than ever, with the result that the whole life of a god. 293. Fearing man is a constant battle with the hostile powers. A life of war is the lot of man upon earth.